Well, good evening. It's a pleasure to meet you guys, and glad we could be here. I'm glad my wife is here. A lot of times I travel by myself and end up speaking alone, and so this was a chance to bring Cheryl and for her to hang out with her sister. So we're glad that worked out. If you have a Bible with you, you can go and turn to Ephesians, and we're going to read just a few verses here in a moment. I have the English Standard Version here, and I'll read from it tonight. We live in Peru. Been there since 2006. I grew up in North Carolina, and met my wife, both of us actually at a camp in Wisconsin, Northland Camp, and we got to know each other traveling all over the United States together. We both traveled with an evangelist together, and after a year and a half, the evangelist called me into his trailer and he said, "Are you interested in Cheryl, yes or no?" And 2 weeks before that, I would have had a hard time answering, but that's the way the Lord works. And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Then I recommend that you date her." And I said, "Don't you have a rule about that on your team?" Because he had a rule on his team that, you know, he didn't want the team members dating each other. He didn't mind if they dated other people. He just didn't want that distraction. So don't you have a rule about that? He said, "Well," he said, "Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and I'm the Lord of this team, so if I make the rules, I can break the rules." So he said, "You guys can date." And so we dated and got married a year and a half later. We have three children. Our oldest, her name is Lauren. She's 11 years old, and she's about 5'5" now, and it's mostly legs, and she's at that stage where she's learning to keep up with her growth. But she's great. She really loves the Lord, very sensitive to the Lord. Micah is 9 years old. He just turned 9 last month. He's shorter than his little sister. Abby is 7 years old. Cheryl was measuring them a few months ago. You know, you measure them on the wall and mark it on the wall. And I think she measured Abby first, and then she measured Micah, and his mark came up shorter than Abby's, and he did something like, "Huh," and walked off. He just wasn't real interested in the statistical result there. So that's how it works sometimes. But we live in Peru, live there 8 years, and love the ministry God's given us there. Our kids love being there. When we come back to the States for a while, they enjoy that. They're in Christian school right now in Michigan. And they enjoy that, and it's good for them. And I think by the time we finish the semester, they'll be so tired from the busy schedule, they'll be ready to go back to homeschooling in Peru. So the last 2.5 years, I've been ministering there primarily with one church, interim pastoring for a church. The Lord is burning our hearts to go to a downtown part of Peru, downtown part of Lima, the capital city, very urban, central part of the city, and start a church. So sometime over the next couple of years, Lord willing, we'll be moving into that kind of ministry. So appreciate your prayers, and trust the Lord will give us a chance to get to know each other throughout the weekend. Well, let me read a few verses here in Ephesians, and I want to get started tonight with this passage. Let me just read from verse 15, and we're going to read through verse 21. Ephesians 5, 15 to 21. Scripture says here, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Father, I pray you bless your word as we begin to look at it and try to unfold these texts over the next few days. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his insight into Christian life. Thank you for this tremendous epistle. And I pray that you would give me grace and help as I try to unfold what Paul says here and to put in its proper context and historical light what all this about the Christian life and marriage and child rearing and how all that works and why it matters. And just pray that you would open our eyes to see it. Thank you again for our time here. I pray your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. This weekend, I'm going to be dealing with issues concerning marriage, family, and singleness. Now, the entire book of Ephesians functions as the backdrop for understanding Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5 and 6 concerning the family. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time in Ephesians 5 and 6, but before we get to the family portion of it, I want to take a few minutes today to unfold really those verses that precede the Paul's treatment of marriage and family in the latter part of Ephesians 5 and into Ephesians 6. What Paul is doing here is he's describing this new reality that he calls Christianity. Now, he has a variety of terms for it, and Ephesians 4 is described as the new life. If you were to jump out of Ephesians, but still with the Apostle Paul into Galatians, he would describe it as walking in the Spirit. Variety of terms for it, but what Paul is getting at is basically the Christian life. If you go back to Ephesians 2, what you would see in Ephesians 2 is that Paul is describing the Christian life based on the fact that it is a unity in Christ. Remember, there was this old Jew-Gentile division. In fact, I don't think there's anything today that compares with the difference between Jews and Gentiles in Paul's time. I don't think there's anything today that compares with that kind of two separate cultures and identities and religious differences. And Paul comes along in this epistle and he says, in Christ, all of that is obliterated. In other words, there's a unity in Christ that 100% totally crosses any kind of division like that. Now, looking around the room, there's a variety of backgrounds represented here, variety of cultures. There's a difference in languages in this room. In Peru, most of my time is spent working not in my first language, but in my second language. In Midland, Michigan, where Cheryl and I are living for a few months, there's a large corporation there called Dow. And Dow brings in a number, actually hundreds, maybe thousands of non-Americans, and we have and all over our city now, a lot of them in the Christian school where my children are studying, people from all over the world. And what does Paul teach us here? He teaches us here that in Christ, all of those differences are broken down. Now, what he's driving at is that there is this unity in Christ that has a whole lot of ramifications for us who are trying to live the Christian life. Before we get into the meat of what I want to unfold for you today, I want to take you to one key point in the book of Ephesians. It's probably something that you haven't seen before, because really it's a connection with an Old Testament text that until I dove in and studied the book the last couple of years, I really didn't see. What I'm getting at is this. If you go back to the book of Zechariah, we're not going to turn there for sake of time, but if you go back to the book of Zechariah, one of the Old Testament minor prophets, in a certain portion of the book of Zechariah, God is unfolding for the prophet there what the new Jerusalem, what heaven is going to look like. And you get to Zechariah 8, and he begins to describe it. For example, he describes a place where the children play in the street. He describes a place where the old man with his cane walks in the street, the old lady walks in the street, and you go, what kind of place is it where the children play in the street and the old people walk around in the street? What kind of place is that? Now, we'll start with where I live. It's not exactly that way in Lima, Peru, all right? Because Lima is not quite that safe. So what is God describing? He's describing a place that's safe. He's describing a place that's happy. He's describing the kind of place that all of us would really, really like to live, where there's this there's this community spirit of joy and pleasure and interaction and security, and it's all lumped into one place. That's the New Jerusalem. So that's the beginning of Zechariah chapter 8. And as you keep reading, suddenly what God does is he for the prophet there, he unfolds a short list of commands. Now you think, well, why are there any commands concerning the New Jerusalem? Aren't we all going to live the right way without trying? And the answer is sort of, but not exactly. And I think what God does in giving certain commands concerning how life in the New Jerusalem is going to look like is not because we have to do it and we don't have the power to do it. It is that we will have the power to do it, and he's just instructing us this is the way it's going to be. And the first of those commands is the command that no one should lie and everybody should tell the truth. And then you go to Ephesians. And after Paul in Ephesians 4 describes first the old life, verse 17 and on, then he describes the new life. Do you remember that section? You put off the old man, you put on the new man. And then in verse 25, he begins to give commands concerning the Christian life. What's the very first one he gives in Ephesians 4, verse 25? He says, put away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor. Where did he get that from? Why did he put that one first? It's because the Apostle Paul, in studying the prophecy in Zechariah, is looking at that prophecy. He's looking at the New Jerusalem. He's going, if that's the way heaven's like, if in heaven the very first command is no one's going to lie, everyone is always going to tell the truth, then that should be the way we as Christians live today. That's really what he's driving at. So what does he do? He does the same thing God did in Zechariah. He puts it first in his list. And the only logical conclusion when you see that almost word for word as a quote from Zechariah 8 is that Paul is thinking the New Jerusalem is going to be that way, so the Christian life should be that way too. In other words, what is the Christian life really? What it is an anticipation of heaven. In other words, your Christian life, how you act, how you behave, how you live, it matters. But it doesn't just matter for now. It doesn't just matter because you want your marriage to go better. It matters because this life points to that life. And if this life was all that there is, and by the way, that's the way that most people in your city live. They live as if this life is everything. And so they've created an identity around themselves. Everything revolves around my life and my Facebook account and the selfies I take and my restaurants and my thing and my kids. And isn't that the way it is? And God says, there's something bigger going on. And that is that there is that life, and this life points to it. So what does that do? All of a sudden, it lifts your gaze. It takes your eyes off yourself. And it points you to something much, much greater than you. And now, why does that matter for marriage? It's because our tendency in marriage, for those of us that actually want a good marriage, and that's most of us, the tendency is to think, I need a good marriage because I need a good marriage. Because I like a good marriage. And because I want her to behave better. Or I want him to communicate better. And I want him to be more understanding of my feelings. And I would like her to clean the house a little bit more. And that's, isn't that really how we think? And that's just not what it's about. Now, there's a lot more to that, and we'll unfold that later on. But if we're looking at I want to clarify one thing. You say, all right, I see that the Christian life is about pointing to something greater. It is pointing to the New Jerusalem. But I thought that Jesus taught that there's no marriage in heaven. Now that's true. He did teach that. And the reason he taught that is because there's no marriage in heaven. You're not going to be married in heaven. So the logical question is, then why, why does marriage matter now? If this life points to that life and there's no marriage there, then why does it matter now? And the answer is, because from before the fall, from the time of creation, what God did is he set up this concept called marriage. You go back to Genesis 2, verse 24, and there God said, a man shall leave his wife, he shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. And why does it matter? Because from before man sinned, that was the social structure that was set up. And we live in that. So how does marriage function today? It is biblically one of the essential structures for how we live the Christian life. It makes no difference that in heaven we're not going to be married. The social structures there are going to be different because everything in heaven is going to revolve around Christ. It's going to revolve around the Lamb, Jesus, and God's glory. We won't need this structure. But for now, we need this structure. And this is the social structure, marriage, one of the foundational social structures that God has given us. Now, we come all the way to Ephesians 5, and we get right up next to the verses that lead into marriage. I finished reading in verse 21. If we were to go right to verse 22, it says, wives. The first word of verse 22 of chapter 5 is wives. You get down to verse 25, the first word is husbands. You get down to Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, you go down to Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers. And so we're now getting into the Paul's explanation of the Christian life concerning marriage and family. But I want to look at the verses that come right up to that. What you get there is one of Paul's frameworks for how to understand the Christian life. And I think it's very important that we understand this last description of the last framework of the Christian life that Paul gives us right before going into his teaching on marriage. Because there's a reason why Paul laid out what he lays out in Ephesians 5, really verses 18 through 21, right before going into verse 22, which is about marriage. Now, specifically the phrase we're looking at is found in Ephesians 5, verse 18. Where Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And here's where I'm driving at. I believe that to understand marriage and family, it is absolutely essential that you understand what Paul is saying when he says, "Be filled with the Spirit." All right? So let's unpack that briefly here. Three questions I want to ask, or three things I want to get at. Number one, we want to know what this is. What is it? What does it mean when Paul said, what is it that Paul's talking about here? Number two, what does it produce? And number three, how do I get it? Number one, what is it? What it produces. Number two, number three, how do I get it? Now, when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, what is that? What is he talking about? Well, the answer, or the brief answer, is that Paul is giving an extremely extraordinary statement. This is an absolutely extraordinary statement. And by the way, I'm not using any hyperbole. I'm not exaggerating when I say that. And let me explain why. When Paul, this is a letter from Paul. It was probably read by someone in the church at Ephesus. It was probably then passed on to some other churches to be read. And when this letter was read, there were two basic groups of people in the audience. You had Greeks and you had Jews. Now, how would a Greek, as he heard this, what framework would a Greek person have to understand this phrase when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit? Now, the Greeks, primarily influenced by Plato, viewed the body and everything that's physical or material as essentially bad. And that's how they understood the material world. They viewed everything that was spiritual, that was mystical, as essentially good. For a Greek person, again influenced by Plato, it was to become more of a pure human, you actually had to get a release from the material. It was learning to think in the realm of the spiritual. And so if you're a Greek person listening to Paul say this, take that phrase and put it in that context. Be filled with the Spirit. For a Greek to think that God, the great Spirit, would fill a physical, material body, that was simply unthinkable. I mean, that was preposterous. It was like, it didn't make any sense. Because physical is bad, spiritual is good, the spiritual is going to fill the physical, that was totally outside their concept. Now, what about the other group that was there? Well, you had Jews that were there. Now, how would a Jew understand this statement? The Jew wouldn't have any problem with the physical-spiritual connection. But the Jew would have looked at this as unbelievably extraordinary in this sense. The Jew, when he heard Paul say, be filled with the Spirit, his mind would immediately run back to two points in Old Testament history. First, his mind would go back to Exodus chapter 40, where Moses had just finished constructing the tabernacle. I'm just reading from Exodus 40 here. It says, and a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When Paul said, be filled with the Spirit, he was not presenting a new concept in essence, because the Jews were used, that they had in their history, the concept of God's Holy Spirit filling something. But it was the filling of this physical structure, the tabernacle. Under the time of Solomon, a little bit later, it was the temple. On those two occasions, God's Spirit came down, filled the tabernacle, filled the temple. And you know what it was like? It was unbelievably glorious. Listen to what Moses says. It says, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, when you go down to Solomon's time, here's what happened. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, he just finished, they're dedicating the temple. When Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Do you see what's going on? Paul is saying, it's a command, be filled with the Spirit. And the Jew is thinking of the tabernacle and the temple filling up with God's presence. Moses and the priest, they can't even go in or they'd be killed. And Paul has the audacity to say that our bodies as the temple of the Lord should be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's unbelievable. Do you see what kind of extraordinary statement this is? Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Greek, this is unbelievable. Now, how you for you and I, it doesn't have the same weight. And I wanted to put you in that context because you ought to feel the weight of it. Because if you start to mull over, God the Creator would, in the form of the Holy Spirit, in the person of the Holy Spirit, would come and fill me, it is an extraordinary statement. It's an extraordinary command that it is our responsibility to seek living filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it really mean for us? Well, two things you should understand about this command. Number one, Paul is talking about being completely under God's control. That's what he's talking about. He says here in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There's this contrast between getting drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. Now, what happens when you get drunk? When a person gets drunk, they become totally out of control. It's not so much that the wine controls them. I was talking to my kids about this. They couldn't figure out how the wine could actually control you. It's not so much that the wine controls you. It's that you're no longer in control. And all of us that have seen drunk people, we understand how that is. Now, what is filled with the Spirit? It's actually the same thing in this sense. You're totally out of control. When you get drunk with wine, you're totally out of control. When you get filled with the Spirit, you're totally out of control. But the out of control is very distinct, because when wine controls you, you're so out of control that you can, it's outside forces, Satan, spiritual, who knows, mystical forces, it's you're totally out of control. But when you become filled with the Spirit, it is true that you're out of control. The difference, of course, is that now you're under God's control. But it is no longer you in control. And when we get out of control, we get very, very uncomfortable. When's the last time you were in a situation that you thought, I don't like this because it's out of my control? We get very, very uncomfortable. And it happens a lot. And that's why we get edgy. That's why we worry. Because we like to have things in our control. And when you get out of control, you get very uncomfortable. I get out uncomfortable when I'm not in control. Whether it's driving and someone else is driving and I don't like the way they're driving, or whether it's my kids acting in a certain way that I'm no longer in control of their or whatever. So, economically, and when all of a sudden I'm not as in control as I thought. And so being filled with the Spirit is actually you losing control, because God is now taking control. And when you think of it that way, do you see that Christianity, if Christianity is being filled with the Spirit, and by the way, that's exactly what Christianity is. Christianity is not something you can just add to your life. You know, the average secular person, he or she comes along and economically they begin to pursue getting their economic life in order. They get to the age of marriage and they begin pursuing getting their marital life or their social life in order. They either seek marriage or decide they're going to stay single. Then as you have children, if you get married and you have children, then you want to have your family life in order. And eventually, most people at some point run up against this sense of emptiness, and they run up against the sense of my life's in order, but something's missing. Now, actually, if you never quite get your life in order, you're actually a little bit closer to Christianity, because if you realize that you've done everything you can and your life's a mess, it's much easier. People in that situation actually start seeking God a lot quicker. It's when your life's in order and there's this sense of something's not right. It actually takes longer, but eventually people tend, not everyone, but often people tend to start seeking. They start seeking God in one way or another. That's why you can be in a very secular society, and yet people, and yet you have mystical religions on the rise. You have really a lot in America, and I would assume here in Canada as well, kind of a return in the last 10 to 20 years to Buddhism, to Zen-type religions. What's happening? It's simply that as our lives become more and more prosperous, at the same time they become more and more empty. I was thinking about Calgary here. Calgary is, to me, seems like, in just a little bit of driving around, we've done such a new city. Like I wonder if the majority of people here, their roots don't run very deep. I would imagine there's a lot of movement in and out of the city. A lot of different cultures and people come in and out. And whenever you have a culture where people's roots don't run very deep, what happens is people begin to seek their identity in a very small sort of way. It's kind of, my life revolves around my friends at work, and then I have my little neighborhood life, and then I have my family life, calling them and Skyping with them, and suddenly people get to a certain age and they look around and they go, I'm just running in circles. I'm running in this circle, and then I'm running in this circle and this circle, and is there any meaning to this? And the secular world says there's no meaning. And all of a sudden, that's when people start thinking about suicide, and the cycle goes on. So what happens when a person begins to seek something outside of themselves. Oftentimes, they will actually come to Christianity as an option on the smorgasbord. But I want you to understand, you can never understand Christianity that way. It is absolutely impossible. Because Christianity will never function as something you simply add to your life. It never works that way. Because Christianity is more like an explosion in your life. It's being filled with the Spirit. If you're a Jew hearing that, that's nothing short of an explosion in your life. I mean, when God filled the temple, nobody could go in. They'd get killed. If you're a Greek, you're thinking, that's so outrageous. If it's actually true, that totally changes my worldview. I mean, you cannot just add Christianity to your life. And the problem is, a whole lot of Christians live that way. It's just the Sunday thing, or it's the next thing, or it's just a part of my life. And you cannot understand God that way. If you've been living that way, and your life has a sense of emptiness, somehow the beginning of change must go back to you realizing that Christianity is something much, much deeper. Now, I'll be brief here. What is it? We looked at that. It's an explosion in your life, being filled with the Spirit. It's a totally new way to look at life. Number two here, what does it produce? And in the context here, there's three things we see. Number one, being filled with the Spirit actually produces music. He says, verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. Then in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart. That's music. If you look at the sentence structure here, the command is be filled with the Spirit. All the next verses start with participles. They all end in ing. You have addressing one another. Then in verse 20, giving thanks. In verse 21, submitting to one another. What does that tell us grammatically? It tells us that the main thing in this context is be filled with the Spirit, and that the other things in here function either as a result or products of that, or they're related to that in some way. So when I look at this and I see the command be filled with the Spirit, and then Paul says addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, I think it's right to understand it in this way. When you really come under the influence of God's Spirit, when God's Spirit is in control, when God's in control in your life and you've lost control because God's in control, what's the first thing that's going to come out? It's actually music. Now, does that surprise you? If it doesn't surprise you, it probably should surprise you. Because is it normal when a person loses control? Is it normal to start singing? I mean, when you get out of control, when you all of a sudden no longer have control of a situation, do you normally start going, hey, let's sing? I mean, is that a normal reaction when you've lost control? Not really. But when a person loses control because God's in control, this very extraordinary thing happens. It actually produces joy that comes out in one way or another in poetic music. It's the desire in your heart to sing, whether you're any good or not, when God begins to fill you. It's the beautiful thing about the Christian life. God takes control of your life, so you lose control of your life, and then you start singing. Second thing it produces is gratitude. Look at verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is another extraordinary statement here, because Paul says, giving thanks always and for everything. In other words, a person that lives filled with the Spirit, really completely under God's control, is a person that will consistently give thanks always and for all things. Those are two very specific modifiers there. Giving thanks always for all things. Do you know anybody that really lives that way? I mean, do you really know anybody that lives that way? This is another reason why Christianity is not something you can just add to your life. Christianity, is like getting drunk and staying drunk every day. It's living every day, all day, under the control of the Spirit of God. And the reason I say it's like getting drunk is, one, that's what Paul correlates it. He gives that description there. And it's because when you live completely under the control of the Spirit, in one sense, it's like being drunk in that you're not going to be the same as you were before. An angry person, that, you know, a stingy person that gets drunk tends to be generous when they're drunk. And the person that's real generous when under normal conditions sometimes gets real stingy when they're drunk. They're getting drunk tends to have that opposite effect on people at times. Well, when you come under the control of the Spirit, maybe by personality, you're kind of a cold, reserved person. But when you come under the control of the Spirit, that starts to change. And you start talking in ways and acting in ways that pretty, it's just not you. And if you meet a person and they constantly go back to, well, this is just the way I am. Well, this is just the way you are, then you've probably never come to understand the Christian life, because the Christian life gets totally outside of you. In fact, that's really what it's about. The Christian life, the beginning point is you getting out of yourself. That's why this description of being filled with the Spirit is so vital. It's because it's a picture that begins with you totally getting out of yourself. It's you getting filled with something besides you. And when your life takes that turn, all of a sudden things that in your personality tended to be hindrances to you before, they become less of a hindrance. You know, if you were an angry person before, being a Christian makes you less angry. If it doesn't make you less angry, then the logical conclusion is you just don't understand the Christian life. In fact, you may not be a Christian. If you're a stingy, or if you prefer the word frugal person, as you become a Christian, you actually will become more generous. You have to. That's the way Christ lived. And so forth. Now, in this statement, he's almost addressing Christians that are so in themselves that they don't have eyes to see that God is actually very good to them. One of my children tends to typically see the negative in everything. And for this child, we have to constantly remind them that God is very good to him. And that God has actually been very generous to him. And that other people have been very generous to him. And he doesn't naturally see that. So what will the Christian life over time look like for him? Our prayer is that he will become more of a grateful person. And that's really what Paul is addressing here. That is what the Christian life looks like. The last thing it says it produces here, verse 21, is submission. He says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is a little bit of a difficult phrase because the phrase is stuck between two sections. Grammatically, this phrase corresponds to the section we've just studied, corresponds to what comes before in this passage, and that's the way I'm taking it here. What Paul's describing here is totally a new way to look at life. You see, when you learn to submit to one another, to those around you, what it means is that instead of living your life thinking about your needs, obligating people around you to submit to you, you begin to live submitting yourself to the needs of others around you. Everything the world tells you is that you are in control, that your needs are primary, that your pleasure is most important, what you want when you want it. That is the primary message of the world. And being filled with the Spirit is exactly the opposite. Now, we've looked at what it is. We've looked at what it produces. Music, gratitude, mutual submission. And the last question then becomes, How do I get it? In other words, how does this happen in my life? I mean, you're looking at this and you're going, I see that this is what the Christian life is supposed to look like, but it's just not that way for me. How do I get it? And I think there's a clue in our text. It's just a clue. It's not real clear, but it points us to our answer. Look at verses 20 and 21 there. If we take verse 21 as kind of a transitional phrase, and I think, again, you can see it this way, then verse 20 here kind of operates as the close to this. There's this little phrase in verse 20 that it's a little prepositional phrase here that almost seems stuck in there without really fitting the flow of Paul's argument here. He says, remember, he's given these prepositional phrases, addressing one another in psalms and hymns. Then he says, giving thanks always for everything. Then he says, submitting to one another reverence for Christ. But right there in that verse 20, he says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is that phrase? Now, that phrase is not just the reason that when we pray, we say, in the name of Jesus, in Jesus' name. That's kind of where we get that concept from. But there's a little something else going on here. And that is that what Paul is referencing here is really the essence of what's behind or the foundation for understanding what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It actually has to do with Jesus. That's who it has to do with. Do you remember John chapter 16 and 17, it's really more chapters than that, but John, the Apostle John, is describing in his gospel there the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples there the last night before he was crucified. John gives us the most lengthy description of that conversation. And there in chapter 16 and 17, I think it's chapter 16 specifically, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, I must go. I have to leave. And he's what he's saying is, I have to leave this world. I'm going to die. They don't quite get it all yet, but he says, I have to leave. And he says, I have to leave because there's another one coming. Now, who's he talking about? He calls him the Comforter, but who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. It's this filled with the Spirit. It's the same Spirit of God here. Now, why does he say, and I always wondered about this, why did Jesus say, I have to go, or the Comforter, the Spirit, can't come? I mean, couldn't Jesus be here and the Spirit could come? Was the Spirit not present at all when Jesus was here? Well, that's not true. But why did Jesus have to go for the Spirit to come? And the answer is that, and he kind of addresses it there, the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Later on, we understand the Spirit will indwell every single believer. And then Jesus says, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit primarily do? What he primarily does, and this is what Jesus tells us in that John 16 and 17 portion, what he primarily does today is he primarily interprets to us the words of Jesus. We read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit interprets that to us. He indwells us for the reason of helping us to understand Jesus' words. So now does it make more sense why Jesus had to go? Because if Jesus is here, then he's here, but he's limited geographically. If he's in Jerusalem, he can't be in Bethlehem. If he's in Bethlehem, he can't be in Calgary. But the Holy Spirit can come, and he can actually take Jesus' words and make them understandable to us anywhere in the world, any city you're in, any time of day, any age. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit does. So when Paul says be filled with the Spirit, it actually doesn't primarily have to do with the Spirit. That's why Christianity can never take you into simply a mystical type religion, a spirit type mystical religion, because Christianity is not something purely mystical. It's actually something historical. Because what the Holy Spirit does is he interprets what this man Jesus of Nazareth spoke about and is recorded in Scripture historically. He interprets to us what Jesus has taught and said. And so, what is being filled with the Spirit? It's actually learning to understand the role of Jesus, the person of Jesus in your life. So you cannot be a Christian unless you understand Jesus. That's why Paul points us to him, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is always the most important figure. Why is that? Because if you read the Bible as one story, and you ought to read it that way, by the way, you see that everything points to Jesus. Creation came, and then man fell into sin. And as soon as man fell into sin, from that very first conversation after the fall, God is there, Adam's there, Eve is there, and the serpent is there. From that very first conversation, God prophesied that there would come a Redeemer. And you read all through the Old Testament, and all of it is pointing us to the need for a Redeemer. Jesus came, he died, and when he rose from the dead, he put into motion the fix or the remedy for everything that got messed up at the fall. And one day when we get to the New Jerusalem, we're going to see how Jesus fixed it all. It's already in motion. So what does this tell us now? And here we'll draw to a close. What does it tell us about the Christian life? What does it tell us about marriage? And here's the summary. Marriage matters. How you act and talk and live in your marriage, what you do in your family, how you raise your children. You go beyond that, your community, how you treat others in your community, take it to the community of the local church or the family, which is your local church, how you treat each other in this local church. All of that matters because this life is an anticipation of what the New Jerusalem and heaven's going to be like. So how do we live this life? You won't understand marriage. You won't understand child rearing. You won't understand how to be a good neighbor. You won't understand how to be a good church member unless you understand what it means to come completely under the control of the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? It means that Jesus dominates in your life. That every morning or every evening you spend time with Him. That as you go through the day, that your thoughts constantly run back to what would Jesus do in this situation? How can I please Jesus? What does He want me to do now? How would He respond in this situation? How would He talk to my wife? How would He respond to my husband? What would He do with my children at this point? It's all about Him. And that's really what the Christian life is about. So you see, as we get into the details tomorrow and Sunday about marriage, and parenting, and being good children, and even on Sunday, what it means to be a single, though most of us here are married, I think not all of us. How do we understand that? Doesn't make any sense unless you really understand the Christian life as a whole. It is an explosion in your life. It is being filled with the Spirit. And I trust that you have learned to live under that understanding. That if you haven't, that you learn to live that way, and that over the next few days, this context will help us understand all those different aspects of the Christian life. Father, thank you for our time here, and I pray that that we would not just understand marriage or parenting, for what it practically means, but that we would see something much, much bigger, that we would understand that our marriage is not really about our marriage, that it's about living in a way that reflects life in the New Jerusalem. Help us to understand that we cannot be part-time Christians, that we have to understand our Christianity as all or nothing. And it's the only logical way to see it. Nothing else makes sense. Everything else falls short. And so, Lord, I just pray that these concepts would settle in our thinking, and that in it all we would come back to understand that Jesus is the focus of it all, and that the story of Scripture, all of it pointing to what Jesus did on the cross and in rising from the dead, and what that means for the past, what it means for our present, and what it means for the future, that we would constantly go back to that. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the privilege to walk daily with Him. Help us to learn and live that way. Help us to walk constantly seeking to be filled with the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.